Mark chapter 1, we're going to be looking at a very important story in the beginning ministry of Jesus. I thought I was going to be able to do the entire section here, verse 21 through 28, but today is going to be just the first part, and last Sunday we finish. We do the second part next Sunday, the Lord willing. The title of the message is The Most Awful Place in Capernaum. The most awful place in Capernaum. And I'm playing with the words here, awful, and purposefully, because awful can mean something terrifying, something scary, horrible, and at the same time, the word derives from full of awe, awe-inspiring. And when Jesus teaches, when Jesus preaches His word, and when the word of Jesus Christ is proclaimed with authority, with power, it has an awful consequence. For some, it's awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping, life-changing. While for others, it's awful because it's terrifying to see the Word of Christ confronting our sins, confronting dead religion, confronting rotten religion. So we'll invite you to stand up as we read Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him." And at once, immediately, His fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we can be here this morning worshiping our triune God. Lord, I pray that You would be exalted and glorified. Help me. Help me to be a faithful slave, a faithful servant, a faithful minister of Your word, and help all of us, the congregation, to be faithful in their listening, to be active in their thinking, so that You may get all the glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. And as we come to this, I would say, awful story, and now you know why I'm using awful, we see here the world back then, just like right now, suffers. Here we have a man suffering under the shadows of death, a man possessed by a demon. And we look around, especially this week, as we look to France, and we see the same world under the shadow of death, with people subject to Satan and demons. And the only solution is found right here. It's the gospel. It's the authority of Jesus Christ. Before we move on, let us pray. Let us pray for France. Let's pray. There are brothers and sisters there. I have brothers and sisters in Christ there. Father, we lift up that country to You, Lord. Lord, we ask You that You'd be merciful. Let Your gospel be proclaimed, Lord. Once again in that place. That place was a great place during the Reformation. It has become dark. Lord, use these attacks to awake Your church, to bring more people to Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for a mix of judgment and mercy upon the Muslims, Lord. Lord, I pray that You'd save them. And at the same time, that You'd bring justice, Lord. So just pray for Your church in France and help us to be preaching Help us to be mindful, praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, as we come to this section here, verses 21 through 28, I'll be dealing as a powerful encounter between Jesus and one of Satan's soldiers, a demon. So we're going to be looking as, for the encounter, we're going to be looking at the location and the time of this encounter. And then we're going to do the rest next Sunday, I believe. So just as we come as a word of context here, look in your Bibles, Mark chapter 1, verse 2. And that's very important, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. And you remember, as we are walking through Mark, the Isaianic background, the background of Isaiah is very important. You have that in your mind. And as we come here to this part of the gospel where Jesus is performing exorcism and deliverance, it's a continuation of the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, he spoke about a time when the people of God, when the Messiah came and God Himself would come, He would deliver them from the exile. That's what we're talking about, the new, the greater Exodus. And if you remember, in the days of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the exile was the Babylonian exile. And you remember they talk a lot about the idols of the Babylonians. And as we come to the New Testament, we have a better picture. And we see that behind the Babylonians, there are demons. Satan was using the Babylonians to enslave people into idolatry and to live sinful lives. So as we come here to the New Testament, you see Jesus delivering people from the power of demons. That's the true Exodus, the true deliverance from the captivity. And I agree with Bill when he says, in Mark, it's the unclean spirits and demons who are the ultimate power behind idols. Accordingly, Jesus releasing people from the power of demons by casting them out appears to be how Mark understands part of the beginning fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of release from exile and Babylonian bondage. In this manner and others in Mark, Jesus as deliverer and restorer of Israel is identified with God as Isaiah's prophesied agent of restoration. This is a very high Christology, since Jesus is identified with Yahweh, whom Isaiah prophesied would restore Israel. Why is it important? There are many reasons. And you guys are reasonable people and you can think about that. But we see the Old Testament finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's what I have been hammering here over and over again. The fulfillment of the Old Testament is in Jesus. And we see here, by the exorcism that He's performing, that's the true delivery that people need. They don't need to be delivered from another nation if they're going to continue enslaved to demons and Satan and sin. So the true Exodus is the one that you are delivered from the power of death. So let's go. Let's move here. Verse 21. The location and time of the confrontation. Look at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum. Who are they here? The context tells us, it's Jesus and His new four disciples. Simon and Andrew, James and John. So, Jesus gathers them, calls them, they come and they start following Jesus and they are in Capernaum here. And these men are about to experience something that they had never seen before. It's going to be shocking. That's very interesting. And you think about Peter. Peter lived in Capernaum. That was the place of his home. And so he most probably had been in that synagogue many times. That's going to be a very interesting morning for Peter. And when you see that they went into Capernaum, and I think it's important to spend some time here just developing the historical background. As I said, it's just so important for Christians to have a better understanding of Jesus, His life, His ministry. It's just too tiring, the superficiality about Jesus. We need to have a map in our mind. We need to have an understanding where our Lord lived, where He walked, how the things were around Him. So, Capernaum is going to be an important place in Jesus' ministry. Some argue that the meaning Kephar Nahum means the village of Nahum. Maybe that was the place where the prophet Nahum lived. We don't know for sure. It was located northwest of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was a significant lakeside settlement, sufficiently important to have a detachment of Roman troops, a custom post. That's where Matthew, Levi was there. And a resident official described as Basilikos. The population at the time may have been as high as 10,000. And I'm quoting here R.T. Friends. He has one of the best commentaries in Mark. But checking other commentaries, most scholars, they argue about 1,000 to 1,500. So I don't know if he's just getting the whole region here of Capernaum to put 10,000 or if it was, I don't know. I'm just letting you know that most commentaries, they say about 1,000 and 1,500, but he says as high as 10,000. Its synagogue, a predecessor of the imposing 4th-century building now visible, would therefore have held a considerable Sabbath congregation. The city was important because it was a frontier city on the northern part of Galilee and became Jesus' base or his headquarters in Galilee. So, as we put the Gospels together, we see that in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was rejected from Nazareth. He was, do you remember? They want to kill him, they want to stone him. So he leaves Nazareth and he moves to Capernaum. So that becomes his base, his headquarters for ministry. For many months, he's going to be there. And that was not an accident. It wasn't an incident. That was prophesied more than 700 years before Jesus came to Capernaum. Isaiah, he spoke about Jesus moving to the area. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 through 14, we read, "And leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." Once again, do you see how the background of Isaiah is so crucial to understand the life of Jesus? And I hope you guys have been reading Isaiah. It's so important to understand the life of Jesus Christ. So he moves to Capernaum because there was established an eternity past. And why? Why did he move to Capernaum? We don't know. There are some very basic reasons. The first one is that he's far away from Jerusalem. And that's good. Because when you get the Gospel of John, we see that his first year ministering the south was creating some sort of awareness from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And if he remained in the south, he would die before the time. So he moves north, and now he has more freedom to minister. He has more freedom to live his life. There is a perfect time that he must die. So he moves northern to Capernaum. Besides that, there were a lot of Gentiles in that area. And that's what Isaiah says. The light was shining to the Gentiles. So a lot of Gentiles, more Gentiles hearing and listening about Jesus, being able to behold his power there. But as we think about this place, as you can see, and they went to Capernaum, that small village in Galilee, they saw like no other place the mighty deeds and the mighty words of Jesus. Think about that. Think about those simple men living in Capernaum during the days of Jesus Christ. They were able to see Jesus, hear Jesus, behold His power like nobody else, like no other place ever in history. Jesus stayed there for maybe 2 years, ministering, eating with them, sleeping. They could see Jesus waking up. They could see Jesus walking the streets. What a privilege. What a great privilege! But with great privilege, what? Great responsibility. Great responsibility. And that's why in Matthew chapter 11, when he starts pronouncing judgment upon some places, look how he says, Matthew 11, 23 through 24, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades," or Hades. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, the nasty place, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Great privileges squandered by unbelief lead to great judgment. Great privilege. And listen to me, because you guys are privileged to be listening to the Word of God. And some of you children are children of Christian parents. You guys have had amazing privilege. And you should think about that. That's sobering. That's sobering. And sometimes you got mad at your parents because maybe they were trying to preserve your holiness and preserve your integrity. That's privilege. And there's responsibility. Great responsibility. Some of us here have had an immense, a huge deposit of truth. You guys know. That's great privilege. But there is great requirement. And that's all we see. Yes, that's great. Some of you grew up in a Christian, strong Christian home. Some of you have been a good, solid Christian church. That's great privilege. The Lord says it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for you. And we can change. We will be more tolerable for Capernaum than for you. Why? Because now you have the full revelation. You have the full revelation of God in your hands. Some of us here, we have more than probably the entire nation of Africa or China together with the spiritual blessings. A great deposit of truths. But there is a scary part. What are you doing with that? What are we doing with that? Therefore, let us make sure that all the privileges we have been receiving, it's turning out to increase the kingdom of God. What are we doing? Are we despising? Are we squandering the privilege like the people in Capernaum? Or are we using the privilege to expand the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Let's see the time. And immediately, on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. Look at the immediately. Remember that word in the Gospel of Mark. Euthus. Immediately. Jesus is moving. He calls his disciples. He's not parring. He's ministering. He's not going, okay, I called you. Now let's just take a break now. Let's have a two-year retreat to think about what and have ministry plan here. No. He called you, come with me and let's go. We need to go. We need to expand the kingdom. The king's here. So immediately, on the Sabbath, such an important day. That was supposed to be a day of rest. Isaiah says a day of delight. People are supposed to rest and worship. That was supposed to be a day of worship. And the Jews transformed the Sabbath to a day of burden, a day of stress. People could not handle the Sabbath. There are so many man-made laws. And you go through the Gospels, you see how much trouble Jesus had because of the Sabbath. Because he would be doing what he was supposed to do on the Sabbath. And that's all he's going to do here. He's going to set this man free. He's going to release this man to enjoy the true Sabbath. And you can just think, people coming, it's just another given Sabbath morning. People coming to that synagogue, they have no idea what's waiting for them there. They think it's just going to be another given Sabbath morning where we need to go and go to the synagogue. We see on the Sabbath, Jesus enter the synagogue. the synagogue. Let me take some time once again to talk about synagogues. I think it's important. It's part of our history as Christians. They were very important in the early church. They were very important in the life of Jesus, in the life of the early church. Here we get the word synagogue from the Greek, synagoge, which means bringing together. And the first use of this word, kind of like the word church, referred primarily to a group of people, not the building itself, but to the group of people being together. And later with time, it was adopted to the building, like a church building. So at first, synagogue was a reference to the gathering of people, and later was referred to the building itself. The synagogues arose essentially during the period of exile in Babylonia. There is strong evidence that synagogues existed also in Palestine before AD 70. There is evidence that synagogues were places for both the reading and expounding of Scripture, as we see in this text, and for the full range of needs of a particular community, as place for political meetings, social gatherings, courts, and etc. Scribes and Pharisees, groups that arose in the exile and thereafter, were associated with the synagogue and with scriptural instruction, while the priestly class was associated with the Jerusalem temple and with sacrifices and regulations. So if you remember, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. They moved to Babylon. So they ceased with the priestly ministry of sacrifices. And there is a change. Under God's providence, there is a change. And it's changing from the sacrifice to more a reading and teaching of the Old Testament. And some people argue that one of the first synagogues was Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel's home, where people would come to his house to hear him read and teach. Others argue that Ezra was the father of the synagogue movement. We don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't tell us. But that's how it came up in history. And Jesus used, and the apostles, the early church used that. You go through the book of Acts, and you see Stephen preaching in a synagogue. Paul preaching in the synagogue. Apollos preaching in the synagogue. So they were used for the early Christians as the launching place of teaching the gospel. Look at Acts. Here I have... So the real picture there, not the drawing, is what they found from the 4th century. So it was bigger, and they think that probably in the time of Jesus was a little smaller, the synagogue. But you can have an idea of how it was structured. And if you have a good study Bible, you can see a picture, a drawing, so you have an idea of how it was used. Just so you know, for many years, they used the homes as the synagogues. And even the synagogues were kind of adapted to the church. The church used kind of the style of the synagogues. So in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 2, we read, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." And look at that. "And Paul went in, as was his custom." That was his custom, to go to the synagogues. That was the best place. Why? Because it was already structured. They're going to read. You read the Old Testament, and there is a time of teaching, expounding what was read. So for Paul and the apostles and the early church, that was the best place. You have a group of unbelievers ready to hear the Old Testament, hear an explanation. And that's what Paul would do. He would go and he would be invited to preach and teach. And then he would use the reading and the teaching to show how the Old Testament was pointing and was being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, and I put here, it's just amazing, the all-wise control of God over history. Besides that, Gentiles could come to the synagogues, and any person, any man could teach. So, you see how God was working through history. And that's just jaw-dropping to see how God was using the Babylonian captivity and all the process of creating synagogues for the coming of the King Jesus. I don't know about you, but as I was thinking about that and studying that, I was just in awe. Like, wow, He's an awesome God. Isn't that amazing? Throughout history, the synagogues was the platform, was the stage where the king would go and proclaim the good news and teach the good news. So it's just mind-boggling to see the hand of God throughout history, orchestrating everything, even the building of synagogues for the coming of Jesus. So under God's general providence, He provided synagogues. And under His specific revelation, He ordained the Sabbath. So you have the Sabbath and the synagogues, and that's the best place for Christianity to start being propagated. So the wisdom of God in orchestrating all things. He prepared the entire world for the coming of Jesus. Even the coming of synagogues into Palestine. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? You see, and there are details that you might just read and just, who cares? And you think about the grandeur and the majesty of God through history. It's just jaw-dropping. So the same God who was orchestrating history to bring the synagogues, He's orchestrating your life. Okay? If He had the power to take the Jews into captivity and to give men the idea of coming up with synagogues because He was going to use the synagogues to be the launching place of the gospel, He's taking care of your life. There is no more comforting doctrine than this, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. So you look at history, past, present, and future. It's all under His all-wise, all-powerful control. So just a very, very comforting doctrine. Verse 21. And He entered, Jesus entered the synagogues and was teaching. We don't know if the synagogue ruler asked Jesus to teach. We have no idea. They don't tell us here. We don't know. We don't know if they heard about what happened in Nazareth. Maybe Jesus traveled faster than the news. Because remember, in Nazareth, people were angry at Him. They didn't have internet, they didn't have radio, they didn't have cell phones to communicate, hey, there is a maniac here, and he's moving to our town, saying that he is the Messiah. They didn't have this means, so we don't know if He was invited by the ruler, or if the ruler was, man, that's interesting what happened there, I want to hear this guy. We have no idea. We just know that in God's providence, He was the one teaching that morning. So we read, and He entered the synagogue and was teaching. The construction here emphasizes the priority and the focus of teaching. Look at that. It doesn't say, and Jesus entered the synagogue and He was singing first. And Jesus entered the synagogue and He was praying. Jesus entered the synagogue and He was meeting some really interesting people. It doesn't say anything. Why? Because the focus here is that He went there to teach. Why is He doing that? Because that's what they want to show us. Jesus' priority was teaching the Scriptures. If you could get Jesus' planner, there are two words. Preaching and teaching. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. That was His priority. And you go through the Gospel of Mark, more than 15 times throughout the Gospel of Mark, we see a description of Jesus' teaching. And I would invite you to open your Bibles and walk with me so you can see with your own eyes what I'm talking about here. Sometimes people have a weird understanding of Jesus as he was just walking around playing the guitar and just being a weird hippie guy. No, His priority was teaching the Scriptures. So in Mark chapter 1, we see here, verse 21 and verse 22. I think I have here for you, if you want to take notes. He was teaching. And then look at verse 38 in chapter 1. Oh, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that's why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues. Chapter 2, verse 13. And he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was what? Entertaining them? No, he was teaching. He was teaching. Chapter 4 in Mark. Verse 1 and 2. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea. And verse 2. And he was teaching them many things. Chapter 6. Verse 2. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Chapter 6, still verse 30. And once again, verse 34. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And look at, and he began to teach them many things. And it just goes through the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, chapter 10, verse 1 says, as was his custom, he was teaching. He's called about 12 times the teacher in the Gospel of Mark. Why is the author emphasizing that? Because they want to show. And we studied that yesterday morning about the roles of Jesus. That besides the role of priest and being the sacrifice, Mark wants us to see that his main role was the prophetic role of being a prophet, instructing, teaching about the Word of God. So that was Jesus' priority. And let me ask you, is that your priority? Is that your priority? To teach the gospel, to instruct people about the gospel. Look at Jesus. And he went in the synagogue and he was teaching. He's not applying the new methods of evangelism. What are the new methods? You need time. You need time before you start teaching the gospel. You need time to have a relationship. Maybe you need to ask the person what he wants to hear. Look at Jesus. Every opportunity is an opportunity to teach the gospel. People need to hear the truth. And that's what he's doing here. He simply went to the synagogue and immediately he started teaching. And I would say that we must be doing the same. That must be our passion. That must be our priority. Teach the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Preach the gospel. If we are to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ as we are supposed to, we see here that we ought to be teaching. And you say, if I just have 1 year of church, it doesn't matter. You know about salvation. You know about holiness. You know about grace. You know about Christ. You don't need to be going to the doctrine of Trinity. You don't need to be going to doctrines that you don't have a full grasp, but you can teach the basics of the gospel. So let me ask you, are you teaching? Are you teaching? Remember, a long time ago, they came up with the slogan, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Here's the answer. He would be speaking the truth. He would be teaching the truth. Okay, so when you think about that, what would Jesus do? He'd teach the truth. And he'd live the truth. The kingdom of God is expanded by the teaching of the scriptures. That's such an amazing kingdom. It's expanded by proclaiming words. And that's what Christ is doing here. Verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Can you imagine that morning for those people coming to that synagogue, waiting just to hear another boring, lifeless teaching? Many, many, many years of lifeless, boring teaching. And suddenly they come to the synagogue that morning and you have that man from Galilee who is nobody else than God in person. And we read, and they were astonished They were not sleeping. They were not checking text message. They were not thinking about lunch or about laundry after church. They were in awe. And I can just picture they're poking each other, touching each other, not to say how much longer we have of this man teaching, but to say, have you ever heard something like that? Wow! I had never heard something like that. The word astonished speaks of a person being struck out of his senses. Means to be so amazed as to practically to be overwhelmed. It was a shocking morning. It was this, I don't know if you guys have ever seen when a lightning bolt falls into a place. That was what happened that morning. Shocking waves all over the place. They were in shock by the teaching of Jesus Christ. What a morning in that synagogue. Look, it says, for he taught them, I think I have here, as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. The scribes, they also came out during the Babylonian period. There was a time where what they call the dramateos, those were the people who would study the law, and not only the revealed law, the Old Testament, they would study all the oral laws and all the oral traditions. So they were the experts in the law. So they're called teachers of the law or scribes. They were recognized expert in Jewish law. They were the main teachers among the Jews. Look, it says, for he taught them, let me see if I have here. For he taught them as one who had authority. And look at the comparison. And not as the scribes. That was breathtaking. That was shocking. Because now you have, and they would, some of them would sit in front or behind the teacher. So you have the main teachers, and now you have this man coming and teaching with authority that they had never seen before. They have never heard anything like that before. And they had heard hundreds and hundreds of sermons the entire life, but they had never heard something like that. Not as the scribes. Why? Because there was authority in what Jesus said and how He said. There was authority, there was power in what He said and how He said. And then we think, whoa, how did He teach? And we get a glimpse here in Mark. You can see Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And you start understanding why people were in shock, in awe. Look at verse 10. But they, chapter 2, verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man, and He's referring to Daniel chapter 7, the messianic figure, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. That's the authority they had never heard before. There's this man, and now he's saying that he is the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, that he has authority. Or we see in chapter 2 also of Mark, verse 19. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Who is the bridegroom in the Old Testament? It's God Himself. He's calling Himself God. Or in Luke chapter 4, when He reads the prophecy of Isaiah, and He says, it's fulfilled right here, before your eyes. People had never seen that in their lives. They had never heard anything like that. The scribes had no passion for the truth, because they did not know the truth. Their teaching was lifeless, because they did not have life. There was no awe and amazement in their teaching because they had no awe and amazement towards God. And when you go through the documents that describe how the scribes and the teachers of the law would teach, it's very interesting. Here's a sample. In the Mishnah, it says, Rabbi Joshua said, I have received as tradition from the Rabban, Johanan, Zakkai, who heard from his teacher, and his teacher from his teacher, as a halakha. So they would just keep blabbing what their other teachers blabbed and what the teachers of their teachers blabbed before, so they'll never go to the scriptures. What's all what other people learn? As tradition, and Rabbi Joshua learned this, and I learned from Joshua, and Joshua learned from Ben Yadeh, and Ben Yadeh learned from, they keep moving and going. And then you have this man coming to the synagogue and saying, what we read here is fulfilled right here before your eyes. And applying. And showing. And people are just in awe. I have never seen that. Another example, in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you have heard this, but I tell you this. You cannot get more authority than that. You have heard this, but I tell you this. And look at how he finishes the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the authority, the domineering way that he taught. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 29. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, not the words of Rabbi Joshua, of Rabbi Ben Yadeh, of mine, and does them will be like a wise man. And he goes on. And everyone who hears this word of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. That's the authority he's teaching. They had never heard that. Can you imagine? A person is standing and proclaiming, if you hear my words and you obey them, you will be a wise builder. Otherwise, you'd be a foolish builder. It was shocking then and it's shocking now. People are shocked, even today. There are some sayings of Jesus, there are some words of Jesus that people just, they just hide from the scriptures. Look at how he said to people, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Can you get more authority than that? Telling people to come to him, not to the law. You come to me. Come to me. How about this? Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then he goes on, and it's even more jaw-dropping, even more shocking, because he says, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. That's what I'm saying. It was shocking them, and it's shocking now. So much authority. Here you have this man saying, I'm the bread of life. Come to me and you have eternal life. And by the way, you cannot come on your own. God, the Father, needs to drag you, needs to change you and draw you to me. It's not because you were born in a Jewish house that you can just come to me. You need to be born again. So people are in awe. Hundreds and hundreds of years without a teaching like that. Very few prophets were faithful. Most prophets, you read the prophetic books, most prophets were speaking lies and speaking things that were not true. And now comes God Himself speaking to them, and you read, and they were astonished. There was nothing, and there is nothing more shocking, more awe-inspiring than hearing the truth of God. That's just an amazing thing. I remember the first time I heard a man of God teaching the Word of God with the authority that God gives to His Word. Honestly, I was just like these people in Capernaum. I was shocked. Wow! Wow! Why? Because you behold the authority of the Word of Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening right here. They're amazed, they're astonished. And here's a word for all of us. Let us never lose the sense of awe in hearing Christ. We have been on Wednesday night studying about the importance and the preparation of coming to the house of the Lord to hear the preaching. Let us never lose the awe of hearing Jesus speaking to us through His written word. And I'll finish right here. I finish right here this morning. We're going to continue next Sunday because you're going to see something very interesting. As soon as the word of God is preached and taught with the authority that it deserves, that it has, we see, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us?" That's why it's awful. It's awful. It's terrifying. It's terrifying for that religion. It's terrifying for demons. Demons hate that. They were so happy all those years. All those years. They were all in that synagogue, all those demons partying every Sabbath morning. But that morning, the word was preached and the demons freaked out because there was authority. There was the truth of God being taught. So we finish here and just want to finish with just some thoughts about what we saw here this morning. And some questions so you can take home. Have you been using the privilege that God has been giving you to expand His kingdom? Have you been using His privilege to expand His kingdom and not your own kingdom? Have you been resting in God's sovereignty? Remember, the one who orchestrated all the synagogues is the one in charge of your life. Rest in peace. Have you been teaching? Have you been following Jesus and teaching the Word of God to others? And lastly, do you know, just the amazement in itself will not help you. Most of these people here went to hell in amazement. To be in awe, to be astounded, to be in shock is not enough. You gotta mix the awe, the amazement, with faith, fear, and obedience. You can hear the best preaching and be in awe of the preacher and yet go to hell in awe. Because it was never mixed with obedience, with fear, with faith. Are we mixing awe, reverence, with fear, with obedience? Father, we need your help. We need your help. So I pray you'd be merciful to us. Help us. Help us to be in awe of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us to be in awe of His Word. And help us to be obedient. Help us to take to heart, Lord. Help us to rest that You are a sovereign God. You were orchestrating and You are orchestrating everything. You were orchestrating everything for the first coming and You are orchestrating everything for the second coming. Nothing is out of Your hands, Lord. Lord, help us. Help us to grow. Help us to grow and use all that You have been giving us for Your glory, for Your kingdom, Jesus. Amen. Amen.